Beginning in chapter 46, God begins to prophesy through the prophet Jeremiah of the judgment that was going to come upon the nations that dwelt around Judah, southern kingdom of Judah. In chapter 47, he prophesies against Egypt, and then in chapter 47 against Philistia, and then chapter 48 against Moab. And God's trying to make a point to these surrounding nations. He's also trying to drive home a point to God's people. And the point that he's trying to drive home to God's people is this, is that it is no good running to these surrounding nations in order to try and find a safe place on planet Earth as it relates to my judgment against sin. The only safe place in this earth is to be in a relationship with God where I am obeying His word. That's the only safe place. And God knew that the children of Israel would be tempted to say, well, let's go to Egypt, or let's go to among the Philistines, or among Moab, or Ammon, or all of the rest of them, and we'll find a safe place there. And God says, there is no safe place except for a life of obedience to me. He was also trying to drive home a point to the surrounding nations, and that is that sin isn't just wrong among His people. It's wrong among all people. It is interesting when you notice how sometimes the world deals with sin among God's people. When God's people will sometimes fail, and it'll make the newspapers, or it'll begin to circulate within a community or something like that. And so often the people that have no interest in God, none of those, anything like that, they look at that and they begin to say, well, they talk about how terrible it is that they would do that kind of a thing, or that they would fall into that kind of thing, and inevitably the label of hypocrite comes up on the scene and all of that. And the idea behind that kind of thinking is that sin is only a terrible thing among God's people. But it's just as bad in the life of the person that has no interest in God. God doesn't look at it and say, well, you know, there's different degrees to sin and all that. All sin is bad, no matter who does it. And all sin is going to receive God's justice or His judgment unless there's the repentance from that sin and the asking for forgiveness of that sin. And so he's trying to get through to his people here in these prophecies, but he's also trying to drive home a point to the world, and that is, listen, I know it doesn't look good on my people, but it doesn't look any good and better in your life, and it doesn't deserve judgment any less. And so in chapter 49, he begins to speak his prophecy against the people of Ammon, verse 1, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord. Now, the Ammonites, or the area of Ammon, was immediately to the north of Moab. And last week we looked at Moab. They were on the east side of the Dead Sea, in what would be the southern part of modern-day Jordan. The Ammonites are directly north of that particular region, and thus it would be what is in the northern region of what is modern-day Jordan. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot through kind of a tragic union among his daughters, but both of these people came from that, and because they were descendants of Lot, again, it's pretty sure that since he was the nephew of Abraham, that originally these people began as worshipers of the Lord and then later on fell into the idolatry, or led themselves into the idolatry that they led themselves into. But that was a bit of the history of the Ammonites, who they were, where they descended from, and their geographical location. And so against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Then why does Milcom, and that is the more familiar name we're more familiar with, is the name Molech, which was the deity of the Ammonites. Why then does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in its cities? Now what happened here is God is rebuking the Ammonites for taking the area of land that was given to the tribe of Gad. When the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the land, to conquer the land under Joshua, you remember that Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh came to Joshua and asked for permission that they might have that, and Moses, that they might have the land that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, not in the promised land, because it was land that was good for the raising of cattle, and they were raisers of cattle. And, you know, Moses spoke to him and said, well, listen, what in the world are you talking about? You're going to, we got in trouble for not going in 40 years ago, and now you don't want to go in again. You're going to get us in trouble with God on that whole thing again. And these tribes said, no, we'll go in and we'll fight with our brethren, but we want the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that was something that God was all for, and he yielded to that request. And so that region of the area, it belonged to God's people. When the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and because of the disobedience of God's people, were able to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, the Gadites were taken captivity. So their land was now left vacant because of the fact that they were now in captivity to the Assyrians. And the Ammonites rejoiced over what they considered to be the misfortune of the Gadites, and they came in and they took the land. And with no intention of ever giving that land back to the tribe of Gad. Well, God watched all of that from his perspective, and it's just like, listen, I gave my kid that land, and I don't care who you are, you know, who died and made you the grand poobah of what, but that land is not yours. I don't care what God led you in there or whatever. So God took notice of it and says, what are you doing taking this land? That still belongs to the tribe of Gad, and it belongs to his descendants and to his children. Has he no heir? Of course he has an heir. And they're going to take this land again. But God is rebuking the Ammonites for, and one of the reasons that he was going to bring his judgment against them, and here is the life lesson for us, is they took advantage of the tribe of Gad when the tribe of Gad was down, when they were vulnerable. God never wants us as his people to take advantage of people when they're down or when they're vulnerable. He takes note of it and he deals with that kind of a thing. So we have a saying today, you don't kick a man while he's down. That's kind of what he was talking about here in the situation. God was dealing with his people. When he deals with his people, he's not going to allow the enemy of his people to come in and take advantage of that. He didn't then, and he doesn't now. And so he was going to bring judgment against them for that. Therefore, and that ties it to verse 1, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah, which is was the major city of Ammon, of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. And so I like that. You know, something. You ever been disciplined by the Lord? Yes, you have. Don't you nod any other thing but yes to me on that question. All of us are, because the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we wouldn't be his child unless he disciplines us. And, you know, God will discipline us, and you know, the devil come in and try and take some kind of a deal. God just whoops that boy and gets him back out of there. You know, you ever that cartoon where Foghorn Leghorn would go out there with that big old stick and just thump that dog's behind and then walk away from it? You know, it must be tough being the devil, really. I can't bring a railing accusation against him because he's much more powerful than I, but God really makes the devil pay for messing with us, and I'm glad that he does. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom, again Molech, the god of Ammon, shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And again, it's always said when your god can be taken captive. And there he is in the big cage at the front of the line, and you're following him into captivity. Beautiful picture. Oh, always, as we saw last week, when God's people would be defeated, God always made it clear that he was not defeated, and he was never a part of this progression, this kind of thing. If we went into captivity, we kind of went in it alone, not him at the head being having been taken captive. Why do you glory in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? And so the Ammonites, just like Jordan modern day, their western border is against the River Jordan, and they own within their borders half of the Jordan Valley. Is a very, very prosperous part of the Middle East because of the agriculture there and the location. And so they gloried in the valleys, in their flowing valley, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one shall be able to gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. And so the Lord promised to bring Ammon back into the land. And I don't know, we have any Ammonites in the house? You quick show of hands? I don't know any Ammonites. Does God know any Ammonites? He knows all the Ammonites. He's going to bring them back into the land, probably referring to the millennial, thousand-year reign of Christ. And so even in his judgment, he had a future for them. And then against Edom, and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were a blood relative as a descendant of Esau to Israel. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. And these two guys were twins. And out of their lineage came two peoples that were hostile to one another the whole time of their history. When the children of Israel wanted to go through the land of the Edomites on the way to the promised land, they weren't allowed by the Edomites. And every chance the Edomites had to kind of resist the children of Israel and to kind of support the enemies of Israel, they would do that kind of thing. I mean, no way for the descendants of one twin brother to treat the descendants of another twin brother, but that was the way that it was, and shouldn't be. You know, family should be closer, and I won't go into parallels in the body of Christ off of that. But there was that hostility with one another. And so against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? And the Edomites, they prided themselves in their wisdom. And so it was a land that was renowned for wisdom. Eliphaz, one of the comforters of Job, we use the word comforter loosely in that association. But one of the comforters of Job, by the name of Eliphaz, was a Temanite. He was from a city that was renowned for wisdom. And so they were very, very proud of their wisdom, the Edomites. And God said, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. And so God said, you know, when the gleaners or the harvesters would go through the field, I mean, they wouldn't take every single nut off the tree and every single piece of fruit. They would leave some on the tree. When a thief would go into a house, it's rare for a thief to go into a house and take every single thing. I mean, even a thief leaves, you know, something like that. And God says, yeah, this judgment that was going to come upon them, he was going to leave them completely bare because of their pride. Leave your fatherless children, and I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. And so in that judgment, God was going to care for the widows and the orphans. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And that speaks of Israel. They've drunk the cup of God's judgment, and the drinking of the cup is a symbol of judgment in the Scriptures. And are you the one who will go altogether go unpunished? He speaks to Edom. You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra, which was another major city of Edom, shall become a desolation and a reproach, a waste and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. And so Bozra was going to be wiped out, and here's a little catchy theme for their arch: desolation, reproach, waste, and a curse. All of a sudden, our arch doesn't look too bad, does it? So God was going to bring judgment on them because of their wickedness. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed, I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. And so the Edomites, they were very, very proud of their wisdom, and they were very, very proud of their geographical location. The Edomites were located to the south of the Moabites. Got to get all these ites down and to get this all figured out, but it was kind of to the southeast, way down below Israel, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And so they were out in the desert. One of the great things about being out there was that the land was a high land, and so they would build their houses or their cities on these high places, and very, very difficult to attack and difficult to defeat. When he talks about in verse 16, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, there are some who believe that that's a reference to the rock city of Petra, and that city exists to this day, carved completely out of stone. I mean, that's pretty tough construction that they were involved in there in that city. But they had a lot of pride in building their cities into these hills, and how they thought, well, you know, nothing can ever happen to us here. And that was kind of their banner that they lived under. Nothing can ever happen to us here. I mean, look at our strategic location, and yet something was going to happen to them there. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord. No one shall abide there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. And if you were to go to that rock city of Petra today, it's completely empty. Now they're taking tours there now. But there's this magnificent finished city carved right out of the rocks, and nobody lives there, just as God said. Behold, he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, shall come up like a lion from the flooding of the Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will suddenly make him, that is Edom, run away from her. And who has chosen man that I may appoint, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, who will arraign me, and who is that shepherd who will withstand me? And therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom. and his purposes that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry of its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And so here was the Edomites. They lived under the banner for their life was, it could never happen here. I mean, we're too isolated. We've got too much wealth. Our cities are too well fortified and too high. Judgment could never happen here, and yet it was going to happen there. And so God, again speaking to the children of Israel, don't run to the Edomites, because that's not a place of safety for you. And then he brings his judgment, declares his judgment against Damascus, the capital of Syria. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard the news. They are faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. And so Hamath and Arpad were cities of the northern region of Israel, even higher than Israel in that location. But they were in the general area of Damascus. And so they hear word of the fall of Damascus. Damascus was, and remains to this day, but it was one of the most astounding cities of the ancient world. There are many who believe that the oldest city in existence in the world is Damascus, and Damascus has been built and rebuilt and all for a long, long time. But the ancient site, same as the new site, but it's kind of moved and spread as the years have gone on. But here was this city that was trusting in its fame and trusting in the fact that it had been around for so long. Well, nothing had ever happened to us. I mean, we've been around so long. And God says, oh, listen, I hate to tell you this, but that's not a place of security on planet Earth when you're living in rebellion to God's word. Damascus has grown feeble and turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? And so the reputation of Damascus for being a place of a long existence, a brilliant existence, and so even called the city of my joy. And therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And then the judgment against Kedar and Hazor. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is giving all of these prophecies, one after another, about these surrounding cities. And every single thing he prophesied came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar did everything that God had prophesied through Jeremiah that he would do. As you just think to yourself, listen, God, why are you going out on the limb? I mean, here, you know, we understand Moab, and we understand Ammon, and we understand judgment against Egypt and all, but do you have to start to deal with Kedar and Hazor and all and everything? And yet God is saying, listen, I'm God. I know everything that's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here, and so that the lessons can be learned. And so he begins to speak of the judgment against Kedar and Hazor. Now, both of those groups were nomadic tribes. And if you take Israel here on the map and the Jordan River, and then you've got the Moabites down here, the Ammonites over here, then even further out into what is completely desert out here, that's where these folks hung out. And they were nomadic tribes, and they loved their mobility. They loved to move around in the desert. And they thought they were safe because who in the world cared about where they lived? Nobody had discovered oil yet out there. So who's going to bother bringing an army way out here in the desert to conquer us? I mean, what's the use? And could they ever find us if they wanted to? We're a mobile group. And yet God said, no, I'm telling you that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's going to conquer all of that also. Babylon would do it. And of course, they did that. So against Kedar and against the kingdom of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels, and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. Flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, speaking of these two nations to Nebuchadnezzar, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I hope nothing happened to those camels. How about a light camels? I will scatter to all winds those... I know you're all putting that right in the margin of your Bible there. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell there. In other words, what God was saying to these two nations and speaking to us is, there's no place that's too isolated for God's judgment. So, you know, sometimes people are saying, oh boy, God's judgment, the great tribulation's coming upon the earth, and, you know, we better get 7 years of freeze-dried food. I mean, is there anything worse that you could think of than eating freeze-dried food for 7 years? I think after about 3.5 weeks, I'd venture out to a restaurant just to eat something different, whether they got all my food or not. But you've got to have all the freeze-dried food, and of course you've got to have all the guns to shoot everyone that will want to come and eat your food. Shoot them in the name of the Lord, to be sure. And also, you got all this stuff. Well, you know, the Bible's very, very clear in my thinking and my understanding, and I'm quite willing to convince all of you that think otherwise. But the Lord's going to take us that know him out of this earth before he pours out his wrath, which constitutes the great tribulation. But the point is this, is there's no place too isolated for his judgment. I mean, there's no hiding, not in the middle of the worst desert or the whatever, you know. You read the Revelation and those creatures, man, it doesn't seem like they, you know, I don't know if you know which ones I'm talking about, but they're demonic beings, and I mean, pretty weird. When I read about them, I never get the idea that they kind of hit the desert and go, oh no, we don't do deserts. These guys are going to go out through the whole earth in their judgment, and just that, you know, Satan putting his whole mix into the whole thing. And so there's no safe place in the earth except living in an obedient life to the Lord. And then in verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And Elam refers to the Persians, and that would be modern-day Iran. And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, and Elam was famous for its archers. The foremost of their might against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. And so the return of Elam is going to occur in the last days. Again, probably a reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is interesting that concerning the people of Elam, that on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples began to speak in tongues on that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that the Elamites were there, and they heard in their language the wonderful works of God. And so God keeps track of them, and they will be back in their land for that thousand-year reign. And of course, that nation exists today as modern-day Iran. Now, chapters 46 through chapters 49 talk about the judgment that's going to come upon all of the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. Again, in order to drive home the point for the children of Israel, don't look anywhere else in this world for safety. Don't look anywhere else in this world for safety. You better look to me for safety. And that's what they were doing. They were looking all over for a place of safety. And as the old saying is, when the outlook looks bad, try the uplook. And that's what God was trying to get them to do, is to look up. And maybe there's some of us here tonight that need that. Outlook is so bad, there's no place to turn. It's time to look up. And so Elam, they relied on their archers. Ammon, they relied on their god Molech. And Edom relied on its geographical location and its wisdom and its cleverness and its rocky crags that it situated its city in. Damascus relied upon its fame, and Kedar relied upon the fact that it was remote, out in the desert, and highly mobile as a people. And yet the time was coming in which none of those things was going to offer them any protection. They were all going to, Nebuchadnezzar was going to take all of them. It takes us back, I think, really to what Jeremiah said at the beginning of this book of Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 23, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And so the peace and the joy that comes from knowing him, that's the place of safety. Chapter 50, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon. So now he moves to the Babylonians, and God, looking to Babylon, would reign for a time, but God knew that he would even judge the Babylonians. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet: declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it, say Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, and those were Babylonian gods or idols. Her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. And so the word of the Lord against Babylon and the fact that her gods were going to be judged. "For out of the north a nation shall come against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast." And so when Babylon was defeated, they were defeated by a confederation of nations, principally by the Medes and the Persians, under a king by the name of Cyrus, who they conquered the Babylonians, and they came in down from the north against Babylon and the conquering of it. Now, interesting thing about chapter 50, and helpful for understanding it, is that this is another chapter in the Bible that has a near and a far fulfillment. We'll get into that a little bit more next week. But a near fulfillment having to do with Nebuchadnezzar's time, or the time of Jeremiah, where the city of Babylon would fall. But when the city of Babylon fell, it wasn't utterly destroyed. When Cyrus took the city of Babylon, it was clever. Belshazzar was inside. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's in having this big party. Daniel talks about the big party that they were having, and they were drinking, and he had all of his, you know, famous people in there, and all of his concubines, and all of this kind of stuff, and partying going on. And the Medes and the Persians were at the gates to take the city of Babylon, but they were so confident that they could not be taken as a city, and for good reason, I mean, in terms of strategically the way that they were placed. But Cyrus did something interesting. What he did was he built these canals next to the Euphrates River, which ran right through the city of Babylon. And what he did was, at a moment in time, he did these huge canals off on the side, and a moment in time he opened up and breached the dam that was there and allowed the Euphrates River to pour into these canals. And what it did was it brought the level of the river, of the Euphrates, down a few feet just for a short period of time, but long enough for him to get his army inside the city, and he took the city. And his troops went right into the party that was going on. In fact, it was so easily taken and so quietly taken that it would be days before the entirety of the city would know that they'd been captured. Nobody knew that it happened. So here, this chapter speaks of a desolation coming upon Babylon. That will happen as a part of an end time scenario. So again, it has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And in those days, verse 4, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together with continual weeping they shall come. In other words, as a result of the fall of Babylon, the children of Israel are going to get to return to their land. They and the children of Judah together with continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. You can imagine, you've been taken captive from your homeland, and probably most of these people never saw Jerusalem or Judah. It'd been 70 years since they had been taken captive, at least 50 years for those that were taken captive in the third captivity that was the Babylonians took of Jerusalem. But you can imagine being away from the land that you love for all that time, and now all of a sudden the decree is given that you can return. And, you know, now you're going to go back to your hometown. You're going to see it. You've been waiting all this time to see it. And Cyrus gave the decree. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 1 for the children of Israel to return. And so it describes their return to the land following the fall of Babylon. My people, verse 6, have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon, God said to his people. In other words, you know, get away from them. Get out of there when you get the chance to get out of there. Go out from the land of the Chaldeans and be like rams before the flocks. In other words, lead the way out. For behold, I will rise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. And again, Babylon was taken by a confederation of armies as God had prophesied. And from there, she shall be captured, their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior, none shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. So Babylon had plundered the whole world. I mean, they had taken the riches of that, the entirety of that world, including all the riches of Jerusalem, all the riches of the temple, everything. I mean, you can't even think about how much wealth was in that city, and now they were going to lose all of it to those who are now going to plunder them. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. And so one of the reasons for God's judgment against the Babylonians Was there cruelty towards Israel, towards God's people? It was one thing God was going to use them to discipline his people, but he had no intention that they would be as cruel as they were. And so God said, I'm going to judge them. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert because of the wrath of the Lord. She shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourself in array against Babylon all around. All who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. And that was what was coming upon her. And that was the judgment that was happening to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him, speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. And therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, but I will bring back Israel to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel's and on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now, I know I've lost half of you now. You're thinking of Carmel's. You know, Carmel sounds pretty good. We'll raid the kids', you know, harvest party candy when we get home. Did they get a Carmel in that? By the way, wasn't that a great harvest party? Outrageous, really. I sat through all those things. That was so great. I didn't get to make a brick. That was the only thing I didn't get to do. Just terrific. Anyway, we've got to keep moving. Stop distracting me. So God is promising he's going to bring them back into the land. Verse 20, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. And so God is declaring here that the future of Babylon was going to include judgment, but the future of Israel was going to hold restoration. And again, how encouraging that must have been to the children of Israel when they were in that captivity. I love the future that God has for his people. And there's always a future after his discipline. And the lessons are learned. There's always a future after that. Verse 21, go up against the land of Merithim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod, which were areas of the Babylonian Empire. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. And so Babylon is trapped. Judgment is coming her way, but she doesn't know it. Now, you think about this prophecy when it was coming forth. At the time that Jeremiah gives the prophecy, Babylon is the most powerful empire in the world. You would look at that nation and you would say, that is the nation that has the future. This nothing group of Hebrews over here, they have no future. No one in their right mind in that day would have looked and said, those people have the future, and there's no future in what these people are about. And the folly of the Babylonians is they believe their press clippings. And it shows you how quickly a people can decay from within and become nothing very quickly. And the Babylonians did that. But how beautiful for God to look and say, I know it looks like one thing right now, but But I'm telling you, overnight this thing will change, and what looked like was going to go on forever and be an influence for evil in this world is going to be undone overnight, and then what looked like it had no future at all is going to have the future that no one else has. And so, but they were blind to it. And I mean, these are things that concern me about the nation that I live in, how quickly things can change, and the blindness that you can be trapped and not even know it until it's too late in the love of sin. And so how Babylon, middle of verse 23, has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you are not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts. It is a foolish thing for any nation to take on God. And we live in a nation that's increasingly blatant in its willingness to take on God and to call him a liar from one end of this land to the other in a thousand different ways every day. But you cannot fight against God and win, no matter what weapons you have. Because God says to the Babylonians here, and they were an amazing military machine, God said, you're all impressed with your weapons. He said, I'll open my armory. You haven't even seen weapons yet. God has ways. He has means that we can't even dream of. The other thing that God has going for him is not only in any battle with anyone, not only does he have superior might and weapons, for a higher thing have been able to defeat the better equipped army because they did fight for the higher thing. Their heart was filled with that motivation. But woe to any army that comes up against an army that is better equipped and then has the higher motive for fighting that battle. You have no chance of winning. And Babylon had no chance of winning in its rebellion against God. And no man and no nation and no world has a chance to win against God. The best thing that you can do with God is just take that little white hanky out, put it on a stick, and yell uncle and surrender. I mean, that's the only thing that works, because he's a gracious God. And he's eager to accept our surrender and then, ooh, do beautiful things after it. Verse 26, come against her from the furthest border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all who bend the bow, and camp against it all around, let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord. She's seen herself above the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I'm against you, O you most proud, says the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and I will devour all around him. And so God was going to repay the pride of Babylon. I don't think God looks at the world, looks at mankind and says, boy, they've got 1,000 reasons to be proud. I don't think we have a single reason to be proud of anything on this planet. I was thinking the other day, hold on a second. Yes, I was. I think every day or so, and we won't go into it. Verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts. I know some of you want to hear because you like me in trouble. You like it, you like it, but I'm going to resist. It was an astoundingly profound insight. But I must keep some of this to myself. You know, for the next time we go through Jeremiah in 18 years. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 33, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive, they have held fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer, speaking of Israel's Redeemer, is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And so I love this verse 33 and verse 34, because in verse 33 it talks about the power of Babylon. They held the children of Israel fast. They refused to let them go. And I mean, they had the power to hold them. And again, you would look at Babylon and these, you know, Jewish captives, and you'd think they're never going to get free from Babylon. There's a man, the power that holds them, the enemy that holds them, they'll never get free. And then God says, if it weren't for the fact that my people have a Redeemer that is stronger than anything that would try to hold them, their Redeemer is strong, and the Lord of hosts is his name. No matter what tries to hold us captive, our Redeemer is stronger, and that must release us into the life that God has called us to and into the land that God has called us into. The strength of our Redeemer. You know, we had our afterglow a couple of weeks ago, and what a delightful time. I mean, such tremendous encouragement in that afterglow, but there was that continual theme of praise, how the Lord wants us to be praising him. And it's so important because it blesses him and it gives perspective to us. But how many verses he spoke through, speaking of his great strong right arm, of his power, of his ability, the greatness of our Redeemer. The same theme here. And God was reminding us in such a wonderful way on that night. And he reminds us in his passage here. You know, so often all we can see is the Babylonians. All we can see is the power of the enemy. All we can see is the weaponry, the spears, the swords, and all of the pageantry, all of the wealth, all of the high walls. Nothing compared to our God. Nothing compared to our God. And the sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they shall be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is against her horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals. The ostriches shall dwell in it, and it shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor shall the Son of Man dwell in it. And that part of the prophecy did not occur in that day, and yet Revelation chapter 18, which we'll talk about a little bit next week, speaks of that final overthrow of Babylon. Behold, the people shall come up from the north, and the great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth, They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. And perhaps a reference to Daniel, when Daniel, gave the interpretation of the meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin to Belshazzar, and all of a sudden it says his hips were loosed. And he just started shaking like crazy over the fact that Babylon, the city of Babylon, was going to fall, and fear overtook him, and of course they fell that night. Verse 44, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the flooding of the Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. And so God speaks of the coming judgment upon Babylon in Jeremiah's day.